I'd like to read to you a few verses, a few connecting verses from the letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 2, first of all. You may not like to turn, you may perhaps just like to listen to them read. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And over to chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a great high priest. For every Christian today, there is spiritual reinforcement. I know it's effective for all time, but I think perhaps it would be good for us, each of us, to take it to heart today for herself, for the year that lies ahead of us. We have a great high priest. The fact that we have a great high priest should comfort us, encourage us in our Christian faith, because it tells us that there is one who is concerned about us. He understands us. He sympathises us in all the circumstances of life. But not only that, because of who he is able to help us in those circumstances. I thought perhaps it would be good if we thought just a little about the significance of this title, the Great High Priest. Perhaps we haven't thought about it for a long time. Now, in the Old Testament times, the priest was the person who presented himself to God for others. He was their representative. And through him and through his ministry for them, they had an approach to God. They were brought near to God. Now, a priest had to have certain qualifications. He couldn't elect himself. He couldn't appoint himself to that office. He was appointed by God, just as Aaron was. But then too, he had to be, we read, a man from amongst the people. That is, just an ordinary man. One who would know and understand his fellow men, their thoughts, their deeds. Just an ordinary person, as such as they were. Now, he had to act for his fellow men in their relations to God. And in that capacity, he offered up sacrifices for their sins. Not only that, it was required of a priest that he be compassionate, kindly, someone who could deal gently with those who were weak or with those who went astray. Now, a priest may have all those qualifications, and yet he still had many limitations, just because he was human. You see, because he was human, he was imperfect. He had his own infirmities, his own weaknesses. And then too, the fact that he was a human meant that he was a sinner. And so he had to offer up sacrifices for his own sins before he offered up sacrifices for the sins of others. The sacrifices themselves were imperfect because, you see, it wasn't possible for the blood of bulls or goats or any animal to take away sin. The sacrifice sufficed for the occasion, for a certain time. But the thing was, the sacrifices had to be repeated time and time again. the priests weren't always compassionate. As time went on, some of them were very cruel to the people. And you'll find many of the Old Testament prophets, such as Hosea, denouncing the priests for their cruelty. So you see, being human, they weren't perfect, and sometimes they fell down on the job. But then there was one great limitation. Now the high priest, as the name would suggest, was the man who was, well, head over the others. He was the chief. And even he could go into the presence of God, into the most holy place in the tabernacle, only once a year. Now, as we all know, the tabernacle was that structure that God commanded to be built by his people in the wilderness, the place where he could meet with them, where the religious observances were carried out. And the priests could go in only once a year. The people themselves couldn't go in at all, because there was a veil or a curtain that barred their entrance into that most holy place. Now we're told that all this ritual was only a shadow of good things to come. God had other purposes for his heavenly people, for those who would be saved through their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He had something better in store for them. And when we come to the book of Hebrews, we find that the shadow becomes the substance or the reality. And our Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us as our great high priest, the one who perfectly met every requirement, every essential of a valid priesthood. The one who is so much better than everyone who preceded him, and the one who will never have a successor. You see, the priests in the Old Testament times, because they were mortal, died, and one priest was replaced with another. But our Lord Jesus Christ will never have a successor. And he's presented as the one who's so much better that I like to think of it this way. The comparative becomes the superlative. The better becomes the best. Now, his superiority is emphasized in many ways. He didn't appoint himself either. Our Lord Jesus was appointed, anointed, elected, chosen, whatever word you like, by God the Father himself. And his priesthood was based on his sonship. Only to him, the only begotten, the unique son, could God say, "Thou art my son, thou art a priest forever." But then our Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, we read. He did no sin, he knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And so he didn't have to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins when he had none. But he could, and he did, offer up a sacrifice to God for our sins. Not a dumb animal. He offered up himself. He gave himself. He made one offering for sin forever. It was a perfect offering. And because of that offering, sin can be cancelled out, not just for a year, not just for a limited period. It can be cancelled out for all time. Through that offering, the barrier between men and God that was caused by sin has been removed. And through his offering, an entrance is made into the presence of God. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has an entrance right into God's presence, all because of the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 tells us that we have this entrance by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. But then there is another great qualification, if I could use that word, that our Lord Jesus Christ has. and that is he had fellowship with men. He became a man. He who was God became man. Still God, truly God, but truly man. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: great is the mystery of godliness. God was seen in the flesh. John tells us in his Gospel, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And in the second chapter of Hebrews we read, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so he also himself took part of the same. The Lord Jesus Christ became man. Now, probably while we're here on earth, we'll never fully comprehend the mystery of godliness, but it's a truth which we accept by faith, and it's a truth to which we must hold fast in these days when in so many places it's being assailed. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect man, although he was God. Now, I know that there were differences in his life. His birth was unique because he was born of a virgin. His life was unique because it was sinless. And his death was unique because it was an atoning death for us and for our sins. But because he was a man living here on earth amongst men, he has a perfect understanding of human need, and he has a perfect sympathy with it. Now, we read together that our great high priest has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And in using that title, Jesus, the Son of God, the writer brings together the human nature and the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. The human, Jesus. The divine, Son of God. The human understands and sympathizes with us. But the divine has the strength, has the power, and has the ability to help us in whatever circumstances we may be found. Now, let's think first of all about the human aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read together, it behoved him that he should be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. That word behoved is what I would call a very strong word, because it has the thought of a burden. There lay on our Lord Jesus Christ the obligation, because he was the only one who could do this work. There lay on him the moral obligation to be made like men, so that having been made like man, he would have a perfect understanding of man and a perfect sympathy with man. And he lived here on earth as a man amongst men. He shared men's humanity. He met men and women in every walk of life, the high, the low, the rich, the poor. He went into the homes of those who were rich, he went into the homes of those who were poor. He knew men and women intimately. He knew all about them. He knew their loves, their hates, their fears, their hopes, their frustrations, their irritations, their disappointments. He knew the struggle some men had to make a living in life. He knew the strain of poverty. He knew the hunger that came from poverty. He knew all about these things. He knew human pain and suffering, sickness, sorrow, death itself. And he didn't shrink once from any of those situations. In fact, he identified himself with men and women who were in those situations. But more than that, he himself suffered. He knew what it was to be physically hungry, thirsty, to be weak. He knew what it was to be despised, rejected, reviled, insulted, spat upon. He knew the extreme bitterness of loneliness when all forsook him and fled. You think of the pathos of those words. I looked for some to take pity and there was none. For comforters and there were none, because all forsook him and fled. He knew pain such as we have never known. We read in Hebrews 5 verse 7 that in the days of his flesh he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And I would presume the reference is to his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane just before the cross. You remember we read his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he cried, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He suffered. He knows what human suffering is. But experimentally himself, he knows what true suffering is. And in that way, he is able to understand us, whatever our suffering may be. And we read, we have a high priest who cannot be touched. We have not an high priest, who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but who was in all points tempted like as we, apart from sin. Now that double negative, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched, it seems a sort of an awkward construction grammatically, but it gives emphasis and it affirms the fact that we do have a high priest. And not only is he touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but it's impossible that he shouldn't be touched by them. He must be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. Our infirmities, our weaknesses, our frailties. Somebody, an old translation I read the other day, translates that our strengthlessness. And we all know something about that. Our weakness, our frailty, our strengthlessness. We remember, isn't it, in the Psalms we read, he knows our frame. He remembers we're but dust. But I think it includes more than that. I think it includes our failures when, like Paul, we want to do what's good and yet we find we don't. Because of that proneness, because of that liability, if you like, our vulnerability to the attacks of Satan and to the attacks of sin. Our weaknesses, we want to do what's right and somehow we fail. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, I'm not forgetting the fact that in Scripture, temptation, or the word tempt or tempted, it's used in two ways. It can be testing, as from the Lord, who may test us, test our faith. But Satan entices us to sin. He entices us to evil, something that God never does. And James is most emphatic about that in his epistle. If any man, no man can say he's enticed by God to do evil. He's enticed by his own lust, which comes from Satan. But in this case, I think that's the thought in infirmities, our weaknesses, our frailties, the failures that come just from the very fact that we're human. And it's at those points that Satan himself will attack us. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ knew all about temptation from Satan. Let's think for a little while about his temptation in the wilderness. In the Gospels, we read that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The wilderness must have been a dreadful place. Away back in Deuteronomy, we read, it was a great and terrible place wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and a thirsty ground where there was no water. Mark tells us that Jesus was alone in the wilderness with the wild beasts. He was there 40 days and 40 nights, and he had nothing to eat. And it was at that point that Satan came to him as to a man who was hungry, who was weak, who was spent, exhausted physically through his experience. Satan's very subtle. He watches his timing. He knows when to attack. And he came to Jesus and he said, "Here are stones, turn them into bread." And when you first read that, you think, well, it's a fairly innocuous suggestion. After all, wouldn't you offer a hungry man bread? But you see, Satan's idea was, his aim was, to make Jesus prove that he was indeed the Son of God. His idea was to make Jesus swerve from the path of obedience to his Father God. Jesus could have done this. He could have turned the bread, the stones into bread. A little he had made the world. He had said, "Let there be light," and there was light. A little later on, he was going to feed a multitude with a little boy's lunch. He was going to do all sorts of wonderful things. Of course he could have done it. But it wasn't the time to do it. And he wasn't going to be obedient to Satan's will. And the Lord Jesus said to Satan, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." There was the obedient servant. Jesus had come as God's suffering servant. Here was the one who, though he were God, though he was in the form of God, had made himself of no reputation, had taken on himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he had humbled himself and soon would become obedient unto the death of the cross. He wasn't going to be swerved by Satan. He was to tell the Pharisees later on, "I speak not for myself. My Father, which sent me, hath given me a commandment what I should speak." His will was in consonance with his Father's will. But Satan had another try. He took Jesus, you remember, to the pinnacle of the temple, to the highest peak. And he said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down." And he could quote scripture, only he misquoted it. "It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." But he omitted the important words, "to keep thee in all thy ways." And that's a promise given in that psalm to the man who's in the path of obedience to God. But Satan omitted them. He wanted the Lord Jesus again to swerve from his path of obedience. And Jesus said to Satan, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." You see, that's not the way of faith. Faith does not test the truth of the word of God. Faith itself may be tested, but it cannot, it must not test the truth of God's word. And Jesus hadn't come to show that he was the Son of God in some dramatic, some spectacular way. He was to be the man of sorrows, the man acquainted with grief. He was to be the root out of the dry ground, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. Satan had another try. He came to Jesus again, and this time he took him, we read, to the top of an extremely high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Satan still has great power. He showed him the kingdoms of the world, and he said, "All these are yours if you will bow down and worship me." What arrogance. We can see here the pride that was Satan's downfall right at the beginning. Speaking to the one who had created all worlds, who had brought everything into being, and he said, "I'll give them to you." He knows that in a day to come, everything will be under the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and every knee will bow to him, and every tongue confess him as Lord. "I'll give them to you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." And Jesus said unto him, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only wilt thou serve." And then he said, get thee away, Satan. And Satan departed. Luke tells us he departed just for a season. And we know that he came back on other occasions through other agencies to attack our Lord Jesus Christ, even through Peter. You remember on one occasion Jesus was telling his disciples that he was going to the cross of the suffering that was to be his. And Peter said, I suppose in Peter's impulsive way, oh, not so, Lord, not that way. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. See, Satan didn't want the Lord Jesus to be on that path of suffering, because that was the path marked out him for him by God himself. And so the whole thrust of Satan's attack was to get the Lord's will in conflict with the Father's will. And that's exactly how he deals with you and with me. Now, he may come to us in a time of physical infirmity, physical weakness, physical strengthlessness, and he may cause doubts to arise in our mind. Why should you be suffering like this? Or why should somebody near you have to suffer in this way? Look at somebody else. What does she do? Or what does he do? And they seem to go off scot-free. They don't seem to suffer. He's the same Satan as he was when he came to Eve and put doubts into her mind about the Word of God. On the other hand, he may not attack us through physical weakness. He knows us and he sizes us up. And maybe he attacks us through what we would call weaknesses in our character. And probably because pride is one of his own characteristics, he may get at us through our pride. We may perhaps have prospered. Perhaps we've prospered in the things of this life, material things. Maybe we have a certain position that we are occupying. It may be that we have certain abilities, certain gifts. It may even be, you know, that we have a certain position, a certain office in our church, our local church. He may try and get to us that way, that because of this, we are just that little bit superior to that other Christian. You know, it does happen. And there may be other weaknesses in our character, and each of us must recognise for herself, just through careful searching the heart, just what those weaknesses may be. What they are, Satan will know and he'll get to them. And that's the way he'll get us. He'll tempt us. He'll cast doubt from God's word. And the Lord Jesus Christ never condones sin. That would be just foreign to his character. Because he is sinless himself, he abhors sin. He can't condone it. But he has a wealth of compassion and sympathy because he knows us. He knows our weakness, not only our weakness of body, but if you like, for want of a better word, that weakness in our nature and character that is so responsive to the attacks of Satan. There was nothing in him himself to respond to sin. And because of that, he knew the suffering that temptation brought to an intensity that you and I will never know. The fact that he was sinless doesn't mean that the suffering wasn't intense. It only made the suffering more intense. And so our Lord Jesus Christ has that perfect sympathy, that perfect compassion for us in our suffering. Perhaps I should say here that sometimes, you know, Satan can attack us in the most unexpected way. He can use somebody maybe who's very close to us. And I was thinking about Job last night. In fact, my husband and I were talking it over together and he mentioned it to me. And you remember when Job lost his son, then he lost his possession, then he lost his wife, he lost his health. His wife came to him and said, why don't you just curse God and die? an unlikely source of temptation. Sometimes, you know, Satan can use someone very close to us, perhaps, some friend, who just perhaps, in a way, thinks she's sympathising with us, but who's really casting a doubt on God's word. As I thought of this, my mind went back to 2-3 years ago, when a man we knew, a man who I think is one of the finest Christian men I've ever known, was very, very ill. And this particular day, he was very sick. He was so weak he could hardly lift his arm. His voice was very weak. And an old lady from down the street came in to see him. And she was so upset. She was so soft about his sickness. And she said to him, "You're wonderful. You're so patient. You're so patient in all this suffering. I can't understand why a good man like you should be suffering like this." And I'll never forget it. With all the strength he had, he spoke up and he said, "Not me. I'm not wonderful. My Lord, he gives me the strength." It was such an example to me, I've never forgotten it. Satan can use others. That old lady, of course, was quite innocent of any charge of that nature, but it was perfectly natural that she should talk to him in that way, but he wouldn't have it. The praise, the honour, must go to his Lord. And so, from the human aspect, we see our Lord Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, as the one who perfectly understands us and sympathises with us. But what about that title, the Son of God, the divine title? He not only sympathises with us in our suffering, he suffers with us. Now there's a difference. You can sympathise with somebody, but you can't honestly go through the suffering they're experiencing. But he can. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the Christians? The risen Lord spoke to him, "Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Not the Christians, not my church, but me. And St. Augustine has written, that was the head in heaven crying out on behalf of the members still on earth. He suffers with us. We had a bereavement in our family just before Christmas, and a gentleman wrote us a letter, and he quoted those lines. I suppose we've all heard them, but it was good to be reminded of them. "There is not a sorrow rends the heart, but the man of Calvary shares a part." He suffers with us. But then we read that through his own suffering, he has learned how to speak a word in season to them that are weary. And the Lord himself comes at those times and he brings his own words to us, his precious promises. "Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." But not only that, he has made an appointment with us, a place he has appointed as a meeting place for help. And we read about it. "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And he always keeps his appointments. Before he went to the cross, he said to his disciples, "After I am risen, go ye into Galilee." And he met them there right at the appointed time. And when he tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace, we can know for certain that he will be there to meet us. Let us come. And that word "come" has a priestly connotation because it carries the thought of drawing near, of approach, and we draw near through the work of our great High Priest. We can come boldly, without fear, freely, because he's invited us to come, and also because we're not coming to a throne of judgment, it's a throne of grace. And at that throne of grace, we'll find he's a merciful High Priest. He's compassionate, he's merciful, and he's faithful. Oh, I know he was faithful to God, but he's also faithful to us. He has done all that he has promised to do, and we'll find that he's the one in whom we can confidently place our trust. and find grace. Grace that sustains. Grace that strengthens us. Grace that holds that drooping spirit up when we think we're just about to go under. And we'll find grace to help in time of need. It's timely help. It's seasonable help, just when we need it. J.B. Phillips makes what I think is a beautiful comment in one of his books. He said, you know, if I want to write a poem, there's no use me calling out, oh Shakespeare, help me. And if I want to draw a picture, there's no use me calling on Rembrandt or some old master to help me. The reason's obvious. But he says, if I'm at the end of my own resources, if I feel I'm going to be overwhelmed, and I cry from the heart, oh Lord, help me, I find immediately a sense of spiritual vitality coming from a living source. And who is the living source? Our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. May I take just a minute to tell you a little story? A few years ago, I used to visit on a fairly regular basis a home for elderly folk. And after a little message, I would have a conversation with them all, and I'd come away usually feeling as though they'd helped me more than I had helped them. And there was one old lady there, when I first met her, she was in her 80s. And one day she said to me, I had been speaking on that verse, Thou Remainest. And she said, do you read a good deal in the book of Hebrews? I said, well, I must confess, I'm inclined just to read verses at random. You know, I pick out a favourite verse here and a favourite one there. So she went on to tell me that her sight was failing badly, and she was reading as much of the scriptures as she could. She wanted to get it stored in her mind so that when she couldn't read, she would have the verses there to think over. And she said, you know, I'm starting at the book of Hebrews, because she said, you see, in Hebrews, I find the great high priest who's sympathetic to my infirmities and who sustains me with his grace. And she asked me, would I start and read there too? And when I would come again, each time I came, we'd have a talk together about what I'd read or any thought I'd had and what she had read and thought. Not all that long after that, she became very ill and she went into a coma from which she didn't recover. As far as I can remember, she was in that coma at least 2 years, possibly more. And one day we asked the matron, did she think that this lady was ever conscious? She said, I don't really think so. I go into her, I lean over her, talk to her, and there's no change in her face, no facial movement at all. And yet, she said, sometimes I go in and her face is transfigured. She's evidently enjoying some experience herself. And I didn't say that day, and I haven't said since, and maybe I shouldn't even be saying it today, but I have often wondered, at those times, was she really seeing and feeling the presence of her great high priest, knowing that he was sympathising with her and feeling his arms about her, holding her up, bearing her up, sustaining her. I don't know, but I'd like to think so, because I know this, that through her, she passed on to me, at least in a little measure, an appreciation of the priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. I'd love to think that someone here today went away with a greater appreciation of him than when she came. May it be so, for his name's sake.